I need to see some identification, please. This is something we actually hear in a whole bunch of contexts, do we not? So there are many times when we need to show some form of identification. A lot of times when you now pay, at least outside the area here, when you pay with a credit card, when you check into a motel of a different kind, when you go to Sam's Club, when you go to an airport, when you're a student on campus, there are all sorts of times that we are asked to provide some kind of identification. In all of those, there are different ways of identifying ourselves. So we think maybe most quickly, most readily of a card, but it's not just that, right? If you travel internationally or you go to an airport, you may bring a passport, or sometimes you may need to bring your birth certificate. So there are different ways that we can identify ourselves. If you are a Christian, if you sit here this morning and you say, yes, I have received Jesus Christ into my life, then you have an identity that is in him. Colossians 3, verse 3, something that we'll look at later, says, your life, Christian, is hidden with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So because our life is in Christ, because our life is new, we have a new identity that automatically goes with that. So this morning, we're going to finish up our series that has been entitled, My Identity in Christ. Every single day, this is a sobering thought, every single day, the Lord God, and frankly, any person has a right to see our identification in Christ. If we say that we are in Christ, then we must be willing to show that we are in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, I'm glad that that's enthusiastic. I thought it might be a little bit of a tepid amen, but that was good. So because I thought at the beginning of this series, well, actually, I thought about this during the summertime, because I thought that many people didn't necessarily know all that went into an identity in Christ, or because it's easy for us to forget things like that, we went ahead and started in with this series. So we started way back in September with what we were before being in Christ. And then we spent the most of our time in this series with our present, who we are in Christ. And now this morning, we are going to finish by looking at our future in Christ. And it is an amazing, awesome future that awaits us. So I'm not going to suggest that all that we look at this morning is by any means going to talk about everything that goes with our future in Christ, but it is going to be awesome, and we'll talk about some of that. So we will look at four statements of truth this morning, and this is going to be the first one that we're going to think about. Any Christian, that's the point of this series, is that any Christian, whatever culture, whatever time period, all around the world, any Christian, whatever denomination, whatever background, if they have received Christ, if they are in Christ, they can say things like this. Will be glorified. Now, before we start looking at some verses, I thought that we should probably talk about the word glory, out of which the word glorified comes. Glory has two basic meanings. Glory can refer to brightness in the scriptures, or it can refer to greatness. Brightness or greatness. So when you read a verse, Old or New Testament, that has the word glory in it, you can substitute one of those two words and maybe it will make a little bit more immediate sense. Either that passage, that verse, is talking about brightness or it is talking about greatness. Sometimes it's both. In other words, sometimes there's a brightness that's meant to represent greatness. This month, we're celebrating Christ's birth. Historic Christian belief, which, you know, we have referred to in song numerous times, even this morning, is that God the Son left his throne in heaven, took on humanity, that started in Mary's womb, but prior to being born, right, this is historic Christian belief, prior to being born, the Son reigned alongside God the Father in heaven. So in John 17, verse 5, Jesus says this, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay, I don't see any other religious leader, I don't see the founder of any other philosophical movement ever making a claim like this. This makes him unique. So, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is Jesus praying with his disciples. A lot of you know the context of John 17. So this is toward the end of his life, before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying this out loud so that his disciples can hear him, anticipating his return to heaven. His return to heaven, he says, glorify me. He says, return me to the greatness that I had with you in heaven. So Jesus dies, he is resurrected, he later ascends back to heaven, and then he goes to return to sitting on his throne in heaven. Also toward the end of his life, Jesus referred to the time when he would return. So he ascends to heaven, but then there was a time when he is coming back, and he referred to that during his earthly ministry as well. So he says this in Luke chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. Then they will see the Son of Man, that's him, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is his return. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift your heads. That's like, you know, being stooped over in discouragement. Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption, he tells his followers, his believers, is drawing near. Now, we had said something before, this was last week. We said that any believer can say the words, I am sealed, right? That was just last week, I am sealed. And we said from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that the Apostle Paul said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you were here with us last week, you remember that. And we said, what is that day of redemption? So in Luke 21, Jesus is referring to our day of redemption. We said that we're already purchased. For anybody who has come to Christ, that means that they were bought with Christ's sacrifice, with his giving of his life on the cross. So the day of redemption is then the completion of that purchase. You could almost say it's like a spiritual layaway. So referring to Christ returning, we had mentioned this just before out of Colossians 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, this is talking about his second coming, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So his return triggers our glorification. It's an important concept to get down. His return triggers our glorification. So what glory, what new greatness will we receive when Christ returns to reign? And the short answer to that is, it's when we will receive our new resurrected bodies. Thank you, Ted. I mean, you know, I could say amen throughout this whole thing because it's so good, right? It's so good, but this is now talking about when he comes back. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is probably the chapter that I can think of that talks about resurrection. It talks about Christ's resurrection. It talks about our resurrection. Here's what it says in verses 42 and 43. Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. This is talking about the burial, is the sowing into the ground. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in what? Okay, it is raised in glory. So when Christ comes back, we get to appear with him. And we get to do it appearing with him in his glory by us having our glory, which is talking about our new resurrected bodies. So essentially, when you see this, the Christian being able to say, I will be glorified, it's to say, I will receive my resurrected body and all that goes with that. That truth is connected with another truth about our future. All believers are going to be able to say this as well. I will be made an heir. So when we use the word heir, we're talking about inheritance, right? Even as our glory is connected with Christ's glory, our being an heir is connected with Christ being an heir. So this is what it says in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. God is the understood subject. God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Christ is heir of what? He's heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. Connects up with Matthew 28 as well, right? All power, all authority has been given unto me. So our being an heir is connected with Christ being an heir. So very simply, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, real simple, in him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. So you think about this idea of an inheritance in Christ. The Apostle Peter describes something about that inheritance, and he describes it this way, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that's chapter 1, verse 11 of his first epistle. So in a sense, we can say right now that we are heirs, but because it says that it's reserved in heaven for us, it's an inheritance that's going to become effective, you could say, at a future date. Have you ever thought about what are the kind of things that the New Testament talks about that we will inherit? What are we heirs of? Here are some things kind of all at once. Out of Matthew 5:5, Jesus says that we will inherit the earth. Matthew 19:29 talks about how we will inherit eternal life, life that will never end. James 2:5 says how we will inherit the kingdom. We will inherit the kingdom. So when you think about those kind of things, those kind of specifics, I think that there's a way that we can sum it up. The best way to think about what we will inherit can be summed up simply with this. We'll be heirs of God himself. All that goes with God. And that's really the best, right? Rather than thinking of specific things, we will be heirs of God himself. So the verse that goes with this idea of heirs of God himself is out of Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, sorry, this is the sad part, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So the road to glorification, as it says there, is not necessarily an easy one. And sometimes people understand. Sometimes they don't. Why is it that I have to go through these things if I've received Christ? Why do these bad things still happen to me? Because if we're going to talk about being conformed to the image of Christ, part of that is that his suffering is identified with who he is. And it's going to help form us into being more like the Lord Jesus. So these verses, as you kind of look at them, they provide one connection to our being glorified and to being an heir. Those two things can be said to go together. Being glorified and being an heir go together. I'm going to provide one more that comes back again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And even though it's kind of fun to see that verse, that partial verse up in a nursery wall, right? You've seen that before. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I would imagine you've seen that on some nursery walls. For some of you, apparently that's a new thing. It's one of those things where, okay, I get how it's taken out of context. It's kind of cute. That's not how we're taking it now. We're talking about the real context for this. So verses 50 and 51, remember now that in this context that Paul is talking about resurrection. He's talking about resurrection. And he says that when Christ returns, when we get our resurrection bodies, not all believers will be asleep In other words, they won't all be dead, that there will be some who will still be alive at that time, and believers, both those who have passed on and those who are alive at the time, all will end up being changed, all will end up getting their new bodies. One of the reasons, if you ever thought about this, why do I have to get a resurrection body? I like the idea, I like the thought. You know, every time we wake up with aches and pains, and especially as we age, you say, Lord, bring it on. But why? And Scripture actually tells us why, because as we've read, regular flesh and blood, talking about our human bodies right now, regular flesh and blood, it says, cannot, by God's rules, cannot inherit God's kingdom in its fullness. So if we want to be an heir of God's kingdom that is coming in all its fullness, we have to receive new bodies. Our third truth is somewhat brief. The fourth one's going to be even less brief. Third truth for this morning is, I will be made a judge. Because Christ was glorified, we get to be glorified. Because Christ is heir, we get to be heirs. So you can guess where I'm going with this. Because Christ has been made judge, we will be made judges. Now, Paul preaches on that first part in Acts chapter 10. So early in the life of the church, he's preaching and he says in Acts chapter 10, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So he's referring to Christ there. Jesus himself, in the midst of his earthly ministry, while he was still around before he died and was resurrected and went back to heaven, he also talked about this idea during his time on earth. If you were to look, and you don't have to do it right now, but if you were to look in the middle of John chapter 5, Jesus said how God the Father had given him all authority to execute judgment, and he referred to a time when the dead would come forth. And he said that they would listen to his voice, and some would come forth to a resurrection of life, and others would come forth to a resurrection of judgment. So the idea there is that there are two judgments. This is an idea that even Jesus begins to set down in the Gospels. There are two different judgments. So speaking to believers, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Two Christians, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he's talking about the judgment that is to be for all those that are in Christ. When Peter talked about judging the living and the dead, this is who the living are. When Peter talked about judging the living are believers. They're referred to as the living. And so the dead, right, the living and the dead that Peter refers to is the judgment of those separated from God. We've talked about this before. Death is ultimately meant to mean separation. We sense that separation now. We feel that separation now. But death is really supposed to teach us about separation. And so the judging of the dead is those who are separated from God because they have not received Christ. So now, keeping that in mind, that there are these two different judgments, we get judged separately, those that are in Christ, those that are not in Christ. These are two mind-blowing verses. It's the only place in the New Testament, really, that makes a reference to this that I know of. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says very briefly to the Corinthians, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? He's talking about settling things within the congregation. Do you not know that we will judge angels? By which he means fallen angels, demons. Just blows my mind to think about those things. So Revelation chapter 20 makes reference to this judgment of the dead. And it says that anyone whose name was not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so we're not given too many details when it concerns that time of judgment, but apparently in this final time of judgment, we will be involved somehow. We will be constituted as being part of those judges. Okay, really quickly, we're going to pass on to our final truth of the morning, which is I will be made a citizen. I'm just going to give you one passage for this, and it comes out of Philippians 3, 20 and 21, very well-known verses. This is in the English Standard Version. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, our current bodies, to be like His glorious body. So in that one set of verses, you can see being made a citizen, Christ's return, the glorification of our bodies, all kind of coming together. So being made a citizen is being made ready to occupy, it's an amazing thought, being made a citizen is being made ready to occupy the new heaven and the new earth. So regular flesh cannot inherit God's full-blown kingdom. We're initially going to have Christ reigning on this earth for a time. But then after that, Revelation talks about, this is the giant dot, dot, dot at the end of Revelation where you don't necessarily know all the great things that are coming. But it says that then after he reigns on this earth, we are going to get a new heaven and a new earth of which we will be citizens. Amen. Okay, I'm going to put up a blank slide here, and this is so instead of looking up at things, I want you to just listen, because sometimes when we just listen, it gives us a different type of concentration. So about that place, about that new heaven and a new earth, I want to read you some verses. This is coming from Revelation chapter 21. They describe something of what is in store for us as citizens. John in his vision says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell,'" literally, "and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then just these verses from toward the end of the chapter. "In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed to the city," the New Jerusalem, "and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Amen. So here's what every believer can say about their future. I will be glorified. I will be made an heir. I will be made a judge. I will be made a citizen. An amazing, awesome, exciting future awaits those who obtain everlasting life that starts in this life and then it continues to go. After you've received Jesus Christ, as great as the human imagination is, graphic novels and blockbuster movies and games and all that, as much as it shows our imagination and things, Scripture says that what's coming is beyond our imagination, which is a pretty amazing thing. If we go all the way back to September when we started this series, I looked back at my own words, and this is basically how we began this series. We said, don't be an identity thief by trying to steal back your old identity. This is our temptation, is to live like the old us. Live according to your new identity, your identity in Christ. For the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the reputation of His church, we have to break free. We have to break free from the old us. We have to live in alignment with the new us, the us that Scripture identifies with truth after truth after truth. And we've gone over so many. Live according to your new identity, our true identity in Christ. And if you've never received Christ, it's the time to do so. Just think about all the great things that await you if you do. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, when we think about Christmas time, we think about beginnings in a sense. Really, this is something that you planned before Adam and Eve ever even fell in the garden, before they sinned. That you knew the way you had created us. You knew that temptation would eventually come. You knew that we would eventually stumble and fall. And we all share as your creation, as humans, in the capacity to do things that aren't right. And that separates us from you. But Father God, I just rejoice in the fact that I have so many brothers and sisters here this morning, and that we can say there is a new us. Our life is in your Son. And I admit, Father God, that even I haven't fully captured all that truth yet. And so I pray, Father, strength for each of us, encouragement for each of us, perseverance to continue to grab hold of the things that are true about us, that you say in your word are true, and that we'll start to put behind us more and more the lies about this life and about ourselves, lies that the enemy wants us to believe. I pray, Father God, that for every daughter and son of yours, that you will encourage us and strengthen us to live this way more in alignment with your word. And for those that are not yet, Father, may they understand that you have something so much greater, so much grander in this life now, as we become part of your kingdom, as we become part of your great plan for the ages, but then also a future that we can't even imagine. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for gracing us with all these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.